Okay, so tonight we're going to continue with Kingdom Come, the book of 2 Samuel. This is the fourth study, but it's actually the fifth if you include the introduction that we did. This Sunday, I hope you'll be here. I've got a message titled Flags of Our Fathers. How many of you have seen the movie by Clint Eastwood about Iwo Jima and the flag raising there? But that being said, I'm going to go a little different direction with that as we have a patriotic service plan this Sunday morning. Now, we know that we are absolutely in the thick of people traveling and vacation and all that, and we respect that. Just pray that the Lord will take care of everybody who's on the road at this time. Thank you for coming out tonight. I've seen the clouds as I walked down from my office. The sky over somewhere all points west of us is about that color right there. So you can't go anywhere. You're stuck here. So I'll just maybe preach a little longer tonight. How's that? All right. Now, before we get underway tonight, I promise you that we're going to be doing some things from time to time called Bible in the News. And so I wanted to spend a little time doing another Bible in the News tonight. You ever know how it is when you buy a new car or a newer car than what you had? And all of a sudden, everywhere you look, you see cars like that on the road that before you hadn't seen. But now it looks like there are a million of them out there. Well, when you're a pastor and you love the Bible, and you love to study the Bible, you just have a heightened sensitivity to this. So naturally, as I peruse the headlines every day, et cetera, I'm always looking for these things, and I just gather these little stories up. And I got to thinking, maybe part of the reason God keeps bringing these things to my attention is because He wants me to share them with the church family. So this came out in December, actually, of 2017. And it has to do with this lady named Dr. Norma Franklin, head of the Jezreel expedition in northern Israel. Let me pause at this point and comment on something Pastor Scott said. I praise the Lord for our brand new projector that was donated for us. The problem is Miss Debbie came down here at 4:30 and everything was working picture perfect. Between 4:30 and 6 o'clock, my computer decided to do a Windows 10 update without telling anybody. You know, their entire website's devoted, and I'm not making this up, called, and I quote, "I hate Windows 10. I told my machine for ages, don't you dare update and put Windows 10 because I'd heard all these negative reviews. And now Windows 10, it just forced me to do it. It did it one day when I didn't know it was doing it. And it's just been the biggest headache across this nation, and a lot of people are upset. Some little millennial thought he or she was doing Microsoft a really big favor, updating Windows to Windows 10, but I think it's probably hurt them in the long run. So anyway, we're going to find out when that happens, like it just did, how to get this back to full screen, but we just couldn't make it happen before the service night. So it's kind of bunched in a little bit. We got some borders there, and if you need to move a little closer to see a little better, and if you don't see the border, don't worry about it, okay? Because moving closer ain't going to help you anyway. All right. Now, this is Dr. Norma Franklin, head of the Jezreel expedition in northern Israel. Now, what is Jezreel? If you remember the Jezreel Valley, remember that? It runs from Mount Carmel all the way to the Jordan Valley. And other names for that, right? The Valley of Megiddo, Armageddon. And so this is a very significant, Napoleon Bonaparte called it the most significant battlefield on the face of the earth. I've talked about this a lot of times in our studies together. This is standing on Mount Carmel, looking out across there. And there's that Israeli Air Force base. If you notice, it has runways, but it has no buildings because all the planes and everything are underground. Just a significant place. Now, here's a bird's eye view to get you oriented, what I want to talk to you about tonight. There are certain passes, the Carmel Range here, the Carmel Mountain Range, and there were certain passes that armies could come through. So to protect Jerusalem, Solomon built fortresses. See, like here's Megiddo. He built the fortresses. And this is an aerial shot of Megiddo, his fortress there. But notice, if you will, in this picture, that just down the road from Megiddo is a hill called Jezreel. And it's a tail. A tail is just, it just keeps getting built up over the centuries. It was a little city, and it got destroyed by an earthquake or a fire or an invading army, and then somebody else built on top of that. And then it got destroyed, it got built on top of, and it just was literally a hill, a mound. So here is Megiddo, and here is Jezreel. Now, why does this matter? Because Jezreel is a city that is mentioned in the Bible. And they've been doing some digging in the Jezreel expedition taking place there in December this year. So if you look from on high, this is the Valley of Armageddon, and this is the tale of Jezreel, the hill. And they uncovered right here a winery, of all things. Now, you'd expect, because the number one business in Israel as far as produce is olives and olive oil. And so originally they thought that's what they had when they uncovered it, but in these presses, and you can see where the presses and then this down to a vat here, but the residue was still there, so they could sample it, and they knew it was wine they were making here. Now, why does that matter? Well, I'm glad you asked, because there's a point here. Remember the story of wicked Jezebel, the Phoenician wife of wicked Ahab, king of Israel? And do you remember that a man named Naboth had a vineyard? And we read about that, and Naboth had a vineyard, and Ahab, King Ahab, wanted it. And so he whined and carried on because he was a spineless thing. And his wife said, I'll take care of it. So she had Naboth trumped up on false charges. And they took him outside the city, and they put him to death. And then Elijah the prophet showed up and confronted Ahab and Jezebel. The same Elijah the prophet and Ahab and Jezebel that takes place on Mount Carmel, remember? Okay, and Elijah prophesied and said that because you stole this man, you killed this man and stole his vineyard, the dogs will lick your blood outside the walls of Jezreel. Do you remember that story? So isn't it interesting that archaeologists have now found outside the city of Jezreel, immediately adjacent to it, a vineyard and a place for making wine. Now, you can't definitively say that was Naboth's vineyard. But what you can say is that it lends credence to the story of Naboth and his vineyard in the city of Jezreel, because Jezreel was obviously a place where they had vineyards and where they made wine. That's the beauty of biblical archaeology. And that's why I love to read this kind of stuff. And every chance I have, I want to be sharing this with you, because I do believe archaeology helps to validate the historicity of the Bible. So up until now, we've talked about several instances of that, right? I talked to you about a seal with King Hezekiah's name on it. I talked about, you know, a plaque that had been found where he dug the water tunnel with his name on it. I talked to you about a steel or a stela in Israel that had the house of David carved on it. So, 50 years ago, archaeologists said, oh, there's nothing that'll ever come out of the ground that validates the Old Testament. But that's not the case anymore. Every time we turn around, it's happening. So all God's people said, amen. And now you understand what pastors get all excited about when they read stuff. Okay? All right, let's move on. Kingdom Come, a study of the book of 2 Samuel. And by way of review, if you remember, we started off in 2 Samuel, and Saul has just died, and so David has to start off on the right foot. And if you remember, he made some very astute decisions right up front. He didn't alienate people. You know, he tried to bring Saul's people in under his, because he knew that now the throne was his. We talked about several of those things in our second study. The first steps, the things that he did to solidify this reign that God had given him. And then, the last time we met 2 weeks ago, was Game of Thrones, and it was about a 7-year war that took place between the house of Saul, Saul's now dead, Jonathan's dead, the house of Saul, and the house of David. By the way, after it's over with, to show you that pastors do not know everything, my wife's going to scream amen, pastors do not know everything, Ellis came up and said, Pastor, I got a footnote here in my Bible, and it says Joab was David's nephew. And I said, well, I wasn't familiar with that. And he said, I wasn't either. So we both researched it and realized that, lo and behold, Joab was the son of David's sister, which explains, if you remember, why he did not put Joab to death, even though he put two other people to death who brought him bad news. So he was showing a little grace to his nephew. So that made perfect sense. But anyway, David's side wins out in this Game of Thrones. And that takes us to where we are tonight. And I'm calling my study tonight, Moving On Up. You familiar with that phrase, Moving On Up? You would be if you are familiar with this television program. Y'all remember that? Who's that character right there? George Jefferson and Louise Jefferson. We're showing our age. Now, here's the thing. He also started another television program called Amen. Do y'all remember afterwards? And he was an ornery old deacon who gave this young pastor fits. Now, I'm so thankful that that was fictitious and that's never really happened in the history of the world anywhere. But anyway, he showed his true colors. I mean, he was just quite a character here in this. And my favorite characters was not just him and Wheezy, but his wisecracking maid. She didn't take no lip off of George Jefferson, boy. Her name was Florence. She put him in her place. Now, how many of you also remember where this originated? Right? The wildly popular Archie Bunker. And somebody had the idea, let's juxtapose that. And let's have this guy move in next door to him, who is an African-American gentleman, and let's rock Archie's world. And that's exactly what happened. And some of the funniest exchanges you ever saw on television. Wasn't it amazing that there was a time in America where you could touch on sensitive subjects in humor? And people wouldn't just want to beat one another's brains out about it? People aren't so sensitive like, yeah. Yeah, boy, what's happened to us? We've reached a certain level of uncivility, lack of civility, for lack of a better term. But anyway, if you know the plot, let me move on very quickly. George is a dry cleaning owner, and his dry cleaning business explodes. And so what happens is that they quickly outgrow their surroundings, and so they move on up, right, both socially and financially. And so that's the title song to the Jeffersons. And I thought I'd sing it for you tonight to remind you. No, not really, but it goes like this. Well, we're moving on up to the east side to a deluxe apartment in the sky. Moving on up to the east side, we finally got a piece of the pie. Fish don't fry in the kitchen. Beans don't burn on the grill. Took a whole lot of Turai in just to get up that hill. Now we're up in the big leagues, getting our turn at bat. As long as we live, it's you and me, baby. There ain't nothing wrong with that, because we're moving on up to the east side, to a deluxe apartment in the sky. Moving on up to the east side, we finally got a piece of the pie. Well, in case you're wondering where I'm headed with this, I would like to suggest tonight that moving on up is a pretty good way to frame 2 Samuel chapters 5 and 6. Because this is exactly what happens to David. David, who started out this little boy in a country town that nobody ever heard of, and now he reaches the pinnacle. And, you know, if you understand the words behind that song, we're moving on up to the east side in New York City. Remember West Side Story? Where the poor people live. But in the east side, that's where the wealthy folks lived. The Jacksons lived over here in the west side, and the Demerchants lived over here in the east side. You understand? And so the point is that he has now reached the pinnacle, because we're going to see tonight he's living in the nicest house in the land, in the biggest city. He occupies the number one chair. There are all kind of ways he's moving on up. He gets a new job, he gets a new city to dwell in, gets a new house, gets a new family. So these are the things I want us to talk about. And what I want to do tonight is just begin, and we're going to read 1.5 chapters. But I don't want you to stand up, because it's a lengthy period that I want to read. But we have to read the first 5 verses to review, even though we covered them last time. So remember, if you will, what we said in chapter 5. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.' And when all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. And David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. In Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. So that was the setup from last week. Now we pick up, obviously, in verse 6. So follow along the story. A lot of information, but I'm going to do my best to frame it so that it all comes together and has a sort of a thread that holds it together. So the king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, "You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off." They thought, "David cannot get in here." Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. One of the most profound sermons ever heard in my life was called "Nevertheless." All the enemies of God's people say, "You will not do this, and you will not do this, and you will not do this." Nevertheless, God makes it happen, right? And so I'm sure there's some people out there in Denver right now saying, "This will not happen, this will not happen," but nevertheless, it's going to happen. because that's how God does things. Amen? Now, the Bible says on that day, David said, anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are David's enemies. That is why they say the blind and the lame will not enter the palace. Now, you see these little references multiple times in the Old Testament, and particularly right along this section, because what's happening here is that the children of Israel have largely been illiterate up until about this time, when you have an explosion of writing in their culture. And so part of what's going on here is that the writer of 2 Samuel, in this and several other instances, is educating his people. So they say, you know, we've heard that phrase all the time, the lime and the blame. This is the origin of that. So he's just a good teacher. That's what he's doing here. So it goes on to say that David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the City of David. He built up the area around it from the supporting terraces inward, and he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David along with cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons. They built a palace for David. Where is Tyre? Yes, exactly. Tyre and Sidon are coastal cities up in Lebanon, just up the coast from Israel. And the big deal now is in Israel, you don't have a lot of trees, not big trees to build with. That's why they talk about the cedars of Lebanon. You go north geographically. And so they could offer things to Israel to build large palaces with that Israelites themselves wouldn't have had. Now, what's happening here is that Hiram, king of Tyre, is attempting to ingratiate himself with David. He's been watching this thing from afar, and he don't want to wind up on David's hit list. So, and David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And after he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. And these are the names of the children born to him there. Hang on, this gets your tongue tied, okay? Shammah, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him, but David heard about it and went down to the stronghold. So when Hiram and Tyre hears that David's on the throne, he wants to get on his good side, but the Philistines, they get their dander up because they remember, right? Now, the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up and attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me? The Lord answered him, go, and I will surely hand the Philistines over to you. So David went to Baal Perazim, and there he defeated them. And he said, as waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me. So that place was called Baal Perazim. The Philistines abandoned their idols there, and David and his men carried them off. Once more, the Philistines came up and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, and he answered, do not go straight up, but circle behind them and attack them in front of the balsam trees. And as soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, move quickly, because that will mean the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army. Now, scholars have spilled a lot of ink over this right here, okay? Obviously, the Lord gave him two different answers, but if you notice, he also gave him two different tactics. Keep your enemy guessing. One is a frontal assault, one it was a flank, you know, a bypass and come in from the back door. Moving on. David did as the Lord commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Gezer. Oops, didn't take out the scripture reference there. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. What's that last number of men? Those of you who are astute, remember the last number placed on the number of men David was leading. 600. Now he's up to 30,000. Talk about moving on up. There it is, right? 30,000. He and all his men set out from Bala of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the Ark. And they set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Now Uzzah and Ahiah, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it. And Ahiah was walking in front of it. And David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord with songs and with harps and lyres and tambourines and sistrums and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. And the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the Ark of God. Now, let me just go ahead and say, I want us to devote a whole study to this business of moving the Ark the next time we gather. I know you got lots of questions about the fairness of this kind of stuff, but let me frame tonight in one direction. We're going to come back and visit this entire passage again. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day, that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months. And the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now, if I'm Obed-Edom's neighbors, I'm thinking, hey, man, I got room for it right here, too. I won't touch it. Just bring it and park it right here, right? And the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now, King David was told the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God. So David went down and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the Lord, ark of the Lord with shouts and the sounds of trumpets. Now, that is a lot of information. How in the world do we find a way to frame that? How in the world do we find a way to tie all this together? Well, it's my assertion tonight that we can see 7 specific ways in which David is moving on up. And I believe they're spread out across this lengthy passage. So pray with me and for me as I share some thoughts which really come down to this. This business of stepping up and embracing whatever role God has offered you in life. If God has given you the opportunity to do something for him, to make your mark in this world, better yet, to make your mark for the kingdom and for eternity, then don't be timid. Don't be shy. Step up. Embrace it. Be willing to move on up. And David was. And that's what I want us to talk about together tonight. Let's pray. Father, for the next few moments, we give you our attention as best we are able. We know, Lord, that there are things that are on our mind, things we're thinking about. Even already, we've seen how the devil would throw potholes in our way with technology. But Lord, in spite of all these things, may we just glean from your word the truth you have for us tonight and find a way to apply it to our life so that we can live our lives in a way that brings glory and honor to you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. Now then, if you're taking notes tonight, let me just ask you if you would to consider the following things. David, 7 ways David moves up. The first thing David finds is a new position to fill. A new position to fill. And this is in the first 5 verses that we looked at last time we reviewed tonight. He's just gone from being the king of one tribe, Judah, to becoming the king of 12 tribes, the whole nation of Israel. Now, one can only imagine what that must have entailed. At least 11 times the amount of administrative headache. You say, well, why not 12? Because remember, one of those tribes was Levi. And they were spread out in the various Levite cities throughout the kingdom. And David's job was not to be the chief priest. His was to be the king. But that being said, his personal army alone went from 600 men to 30,000 men. But the military was just one of the responsibilities that now made their way to David's desk, as it were. You know, uneasy is the head that wears the crown. And that's not necessarily because everybody's trying to assassinate you and take your throne, as Saul feared. But sometimes because you just cannot get any rest. It's so weary, you can wear a man out. So David had the military responsibility of overseeing 30,000 men and protecting a whole nation. But in addition to that, he was also in charge of the nation's economy, the nation's legal system, the nation's social system, educational system, health system. And that's just to name a few. Now, I've learned that one of the best ways to learn history is to read biography. And so I have been reading more and more biographies in my free time. And just finished this biography on the right by William Davis, wrote an extensive biography of Jefferson Davis. And now I'm starting Carl Sandburg's monumental life of Abraham Lincoln. So you pray for me because it's going to take a while to plow through it. But let me tell you what I'm learning already. I'm learning that these two men, history shows them as being pitted against one another, and they were in a war, and there was a winner and there was a loser. But let me tell you what I've learned. It's absolutely mind-boggling how much these two men had in common, how similar their lives were, and certainly the jobs that were thrust upon them in history. It's absolutely mind-boggling what they had to deal with on a daily basis. The amounts of information and letters and reports and meetings and conferences and decisions and speeches that these men had to tend to, not to mention antagonistic generals who were always undercutting them, hostile newspaper editors who just ripped them to shreds, vindictive congressmen, assassination attempts, Both of these men had bullets whiz by their head while they were out riding on many occasions by disgruntled members of their own team. A steady stream of favor seekers, office seekers, a steady stream of people knocking on the door of crackpots who had the perfect idea of how to win the war. And it's just amazing that they managed to get anything done. And guys, I tell you, as I have read through these books, I've had David in my mind, because I can only imagine what it must have been like for David to assume the responsibilities. And the man's only 30 years old, and he assumes the throne. And, you know, there's debate about how many people there were in the land of Israel, but we've already had references to armies, standing armies of over 200,000, which means there was likely at least 1 million, if not 1.5 million Israelites at the time. And I can only imagine what David woke up to every morning. There were probably times he just wanted to pull his hair out. He just wanted to scream. And sometimes, you know, you have to learn to delegate to survive in such a position. And an individual who's in charge of something like that can't delegate, he's in trouble. Because in addition to that, Lincoln and Davis both had family issues. Can I be candid? Both of them had crazy wives. In addition to that, they had health problems. Both of them had personal financial problems, particularly at that day and age. You becoming president, all it did was hurt your pocketbook. It didn't make you wealthy like it can do today. So anyway, all of that is simply to say that David found himself in this position. And one of the things I learned from reading about Lincoln and Davis both is that both of them were only in office about 6 months and ready to throw their hands up in the air and say, I am done. I want out of here. And this is not what I bargained for. But to their credit, they stayed. And to David's credit, he realized that this was his God-given job to do, and he didn't shirk it. He didn't wash his hands and walk away from it. Now, can I be candid for a moment? I've talked to you before about some of the young men that, down through the years, that when I went into ministry a few decades ago, I picked at Ellis, so let me be honest about my own age, more than a few decades ago. But as about 120-something young men who went into the ministry over about a 10 to 15-year period in my home church, and there's only about 15 to 20 of them left because they assumed the responsibility God gave them, but when they realized what it entailed, they didn't want any more of it. I know one young man who he had been pastor of a church for about 6 months, and he walked up in the pulpit on Sunday morning and just chewed the church out, stepped out of the pulpit, grabbed his wife by the hand, and walked out the door with her. And guys, if God's called you to do something, you got to be willing to embrace it. You understand? My son, bless his heart, he's doing his best to fulfill his military commitment, because they poured 8 years into him to get him where he's at. He owes them. God has been working on David since about age 16, and now he's 30. And God invested a lot of time to get David where he's at, and David's got an obligation. And to his credit, he stays with it. He stays with it, okay? It was an overwhelming task that was thrust upon this young man, but he stayed with it. All right, let me move on. Oops, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me back up. All right, new place for David to dwell. We see this in verses 6 through 10. New place for him to dwell. He's gone from being a resident of Hebron now to a resident of the stronghold of Jerusalem. And all I can say is, at each stage of his life, David has moved up to a little bigger place in which to live. So I talked about presidents earlier, so let me talk about one more. Three presidents from Tennessee. You've done well. We only had one from Georgia. And it should say Ob, not Fo. It's that Windows 10. But anyway, Jimmy Carter was the 76th governor of Georgia and 36th president of the United States. And the thing about Carter is, he grew up in a little town called Plains, Georgia. Anybody ever been to Plains, Georgia? All you have to do is blink, and you've gone through it. This is not even a wide place in the road. The road doesn't even widen. If you go to Plains, Georgia today, right in the middle is this little railroad depot, and that is it. And to this very day, there are only 776 people in that town. The population is lower now than it was when Carter came there. came from it when it had close to 1,000. Now, Jimmy Carter went from Plains, Georgia, to the governor's mansion, and then from the governor's mansion to the White House. There's a parallel here. You see it? Because David came from a place smaller than Plains, Georgia, a little place called Bethlehem. Remember that? We studied about it in our study of the book of Ruth in great detail. What went on at Bethlehem? Nothing. You know what happened at Bethlehem? It was a place where shepherds lived and raised flocks to ship up the road to Jerusalem to the temple to sacrifice. Now, Jerusalem was a lifeline for Bethlehem, and David came along when there wasn't even a temple there. There wasn't even a sacrificial. So what was there at Bethlehem? Just bread, fields, wheat, barley. You remember? So David came along this little town, and yet, the next thing you know, remember, all this happens in about 13, 14 years. He goes from Bethlehem to Hebron, capital of Judah. And then after he's there for 7.5 years, where does he go? He goes to Jerusalem. And now he's living in this big city called Jerusalem. And it's the biggest city in the land. It's a fortress. It was a fortress before he took it. But he expanded and made it an even bigger fortress. And so, if you're looking for ways to talk about how he moved on up, that's another way that he moved on up. And I can only imagine that many a time, David, from the walls of Jerusalem, probably looked south to the little village of Bethlehem. Because you could see it from there. It's only about 8 miles away. And I imagine he thought many a time about all the fond memories he had in that place. Never knowing that as a little child growing up there, how God was going to use him. And how God was preparing him. Remember the things we talked about? How when we first met David, what was David doing? He was tending sheep, right? Not knowing that ultimately what he was going to be called to do was shepherd God's people. See how God always works? God asks us to be faithful in the little things. And after the little things come the medium-sized things. And after the medium-sized things come the bigger things. That's the way God works. And there's an example after example after example in Scripture. Unfortunately, there are an awful lot of young men who want to go straight from Bethlehem to the palace in Jerusalem. Don't want to be on the run for several years like David. Don't want to pay the price David had to pay. Don't want to camp out at Hebron for 7.5 years. But David was not qualified to sit in that palace on that throne until he had walked the path God wanted him to walk. And so I think there's a lesson there for all of us. God always has a reason for every stage along life's way. All right? And wherever God has you now, he's using that place in your life to teach you something and prepare you for something. All right, very quickly, let's move on. Thirdly, related to that, a new home for David to inhabit. Seems he has gone from living in a normal home to now the only palace in the entire land. And David's the one dwelling there. And you saw, we got a little bit of a hint here that the king of Tyre, Hiram, sent down all of his masonry experts and all these individuals, and even cedar logs and everything, to build this palace. And that just tells you how special it had to be. Now, on the other side of the state of Tennessee, there's a special place. Anybody ever been to a place called Graceland? You ever been there? If you haven't been there, you need to go there. It you can see where Elvis stood there and made his peanut butter and banana sandwiches right there. And on rare occasions, they'll let you go upstairs to the jungle room. When I first saw Graceland, I thought to myself, that's not quite as big as I thought it was. But then I had to remind myself, it was still pretty impressive when Elvis moved there, right? And so, where did Elvis move there from? Well, I remind you, you go to Tupelo, Mississippi, and that's what you find. That's called a shotgun house. Y'all know what a shotgun house is? It's long and narrow like a shotgun barrel. You go in one door, you pass through another door into the second room, you pass through another door, and you're in the backyard. Because it was literally built like a shotgun barrel is what they called them that. That's the little house where he grew up. He went from that to that. And that just is a modern parallel for what David must have experienced. I mean, you know, I can only imagine, you know, when I was growing up on a farm, I mean, At least, I know some of you didn't have indoor plumbing. I know some of you, you know, you had to draw well water. We had a well, but it would run dry. You know, you get about a gallon out of it in the summertime, and it was done. I'd be out there priming the pump. I just always remembered, I just always vowed that one day I was going to live in a house where I could turn on the water and just watch it run. I'd pay a water bill just to sit and watch it run. You know, I was going to live in a house that had heat and air conditioning. I wasn't going to sweat in the summertime, and I wasn't going to freeze in the wintertime. My wife says now I make her freeze in the summertime and burn up in wintertime. But you understand that I can just imagine for David what a transition this was in his life. And anyway, I'm skipping around tonight because I'm running behind. But y'all remember this song by Elvis? Since my baby left me, I found a new place to dwell down at the end of Lonely Street. It's Heartbreak Hotel. Well, God didn't leave. God didn't leave David. If David were writing that song, how would it go? Since my Lord found me, I have a new place to dwell. It's down at the end of Successful Street. It's Palace Hotel. And God made all that possible. Now, I want to underscore why I'm saying that, because when we get to the seventh point I have tonight, some of you are thinking, well, you better move fast, Pastor. I hope to tie that back up, okay? All right, let me move along real quick. Number four, what else did David have? David had a new family to love. He's gone from, or else he will, from having a relatively small family in Hebron to a very large family now. Now, we get all kinds of questions about this, but surely you understand that that was a different time, it was a different day, it was a different age, and polygamy was the custom. We practice monogamy today. I happen to think that the Lord has given me all I need with Miss Vicky. I'm perfectly satisfied. I would just say to you that, Genesis and the teaching of Genesis, as Jesus said, is that a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and they will be one flesh. But for various reasons, purposes, etc., polygamy was acceptable in that day and age, and it was certainly understood that part of a king's greatness would be associated with how big his family was. Part of Saul's struggle was his worrying over the fact that he would not leave enough descendants to ensure that he had a dynasty. So God's taking care of that. So let me just run through this real quick and remind you some things, because I want to go somewhere with this. While in Hebron, before coming to Jerusalem, David had three wives, remember? And at least six children. So before it's over, David will eventually have seven wives and 20 children. He'll have at least 19 sons and at least one daughter, Tamar, who goes through a terrible tragedy that we'll talk about. But the text also will tell us later they'll have an unknown number of concubines and an unknown number of children by them. So our text tonight tells us that David married more wives once he moved to Jerusalem. And though they're not named here, they are named elsewhere. So very quickly, we'll go to 2 Chronicles, chapter 3. These were the sons of David born to him in Hebron. The firstborn was Amnon, right? We'll read about Amnon, the son of Ahinoam. There's his first wife. That's his second wife. Who was his first wife? Michal, Saul's daughter. But I'm coming back to that in a minute, okay? But the first one to bear him a child was Ahinoam of Jezreel, the very city we just looked at. The second, Daniel, son of Abigail. Where did he pick up Abigail? When he was on the run, you remember? The story of Nahum, remember that? And then third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. Fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream, the wife of Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron, where he reigned 7 years and 6 months. David reigned in Jerusalem 33 years, and these were the children born to him there. Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, and Solomon, and it says these four were by Bathsheba. Okay, so we know that one of them died. Okay, we don't know which one, but one of those died. There were also Ibhar, Elishua, Eliphelet, Noga, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet is repeated in. And all we can assume, because I checked this, and it is that way in the Hebrew, the point is we assume that maybe this child was born and died, and then this child came along, and they renamed him after a child that had died. Nine in all, and these were the sons of David, besides his sons and his concubines, and Tamar was their sister. And so you see that David's little family is growing here tremendously. So he had at least 12 more sons. Later on, we'll read about a 19th son that's born in 2 Chronicles 11:18, but she's born to a concubine. The point of all this is simply to say that David has a large and growing family. And this is one of the ways that he's moving on up, and he's seen as great and significant in the eyes of those people in his city. But now, I don't want you to miss this, okay? This same David will write in Psalm 127, children are a heritage from the Lord, offspring a reward from him, like arrows in the hand of a warrior are children born in one's youth. Blessed is man who has his quiver full of them. We're all familiar with that passage. But if you were astute, you saw that I stopped reading in chapter 6 at verse 15. Now I want to go back and pick up and start reading verse 16. Can we do that together? And the ark, as the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, remember his very first wife, watched from a window, and when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place beside the tent that David had pitched it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. And after he finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person, the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women. And all the people went to their homes. And when David returned home to bless his own household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of slave girls of his servants, as any vulgar fellow would." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this." Remember, this is where our high school group get their name, Undignified. "And I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Now, I've always told you that everything in the Bible, I believe, is there for a reason. So I believe that part of the reason that the writer of 2 Samuel is talking about all these wives and all these children is because it is to be contrasted against the story of Michal that comes at the end of this passage. David is being blessed because his heart is pure before God, and he's having children like crazy with all these wives. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, has a bitter heart and an angry heart, and she's barren as a result. You see it? Once you see it, you can't miss it. It's a morality statement, you understand. And so I would simply say that does God, you know, this raises a question. Does God strike ladies with barrenness today because they have a foul, evil heart? I would not say that. What I would do is I would say that part of what the story wants to teach us is that we will have a fruitful and productive spiritual life if our heart is pure. But if our heart is not pure, I don't think we're going to be very fruitful and productive spiritually for the Lord. We're not going to have spiritual offspring. We're not going to be able to make a difference in this world and bring someone into a relationship with Christ. So anyway, I just want to point that contrast out. Then a new challenge to face for David, and I'm just going to zip through this because I'm running out of time. I got too carried away tonight. The new challenge to face is the Israelites. Go up against now the Philistines. Now, I just want to remind you that you know, the Apostle Paul had a thorn in his flesh and asked God to remove it, and God wouldn't do it. Israel had a thorn in her flesh, and that perennial thorn was the Philistines. Israel was at war with them under Saul. When David first appears on the scene, David fights the Philistine giant Goliath. The Philistines were fighting Israel when Saul and Jonathan died and scored a resounding victory that day. That left Israel without a leader. And essentially, if you remember, Israel was at civil war for about 7 years, and so we don't hear anything from the Philistines. But now word gets down to the Philistines that David has won the war and he's on the throne. And all of a sudden, these Philistines who had embraced David earlier in his struggle against Saul because they were fomenting the civil war in Israel. Now all of a sudden, these Philistines turn on David. They don't like David now because David has unified Israel and now Israel's a threat to them. So they immediately come up to wage war. You'd expect that. And what happened in 1948 when the children of Israel came back together as a nation? What's the very first thing that happened? All the Arab tribes in 1948 just poured in into war, okay? We're gonna drive them into the sea. And you have the same thing going on here with the Philistines who are determined to wipe the children of Israel out, but they don't do that. All right, I got to move on quickly. A new church for David to found, number 6. We just don't have enough time. 2 Samuel 6, verses 1 through 15. And so what happens is David's led not only to make Jerusalem the political capital, but also the spiritual capital. So he goes to Shiloh to retrieve the tabernacle. Now, if you remember the last time we looked at the tabernacle, it was in Shiloh. It had probably become semi-permanent. Remember I told you it was there for 300 years, even though it was a tent. And if you remember when we studied it, I showed you, it was one of the things I talked about Bible in the News, how that they have found the foundations of the tabernacle when it was made semi-permanent into a building at Shiloh. And if you look overhead, this is where they found it, right there in that flat plain, okay? And so you can see, let me back up. See the square outline of it, the stones, and it meets all the dimensions. And then they think this is where the Holy of Holies was. Okay, so it's all there where the tabernacle was set up. Now, the interesting thing is, if you remember, we studied this in 1 Samuel 4, the Philistines captured the ark. But it was the Israelites who took the ark out of the tabernacle and used it like a talisman to lead them in battle. God never told them to do that with the ark. And then the Philistines captured the ark. And then you remember, they got in a lot of trouble over that. Sickness and all kinds of suffering and everything. So they just packed the ark up and sent it home, if you remember. And then the ark winds up staying in the house of Abinadab. It does not ever get reconnected to the tabernacle. All we can assume at this point, David wanted to build a house for the Lord, but you know why he couldn't do that? Because he was a man of war. Solomon was to do that as a man of peace. So we can only assume that David not only brought the ark, but he also went to Shiloh and gathered up the tabernacle and reunited the ark and the tabernacle in Jerusalem, making it Israel's holy capital too. Why was that perfectly suitable? Why was that a good thing to do? Where's the first time we read about Jerusalem in the Old Testament? Melchizedek, the priest of Salem. Where did Abraham go to get God's blessing? To a place called Salem. The place called Salem in Genesis is Jerusalem, the city of the Jebusites. And so, this is God's will being fulfilled. Now, we're going to talk more. I want a whole study on the tabernacle, okay? Because David was driven by the same thing that Haggai was. Is it time for you to dwell in paneled houses while the Lord's house lies desolate? And, don't have time. All right, last thing, a new conviction for David to hold. And this is 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 10 and 12. David became more and more powerful because the Lord God was with him. And then that's what the writer says, but notice the next sentence in verse 12. And David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted. So here's David. He wakes up, this little boy who grew up in Bethlehem, this little boy who was a shepherd. In this whirlwind 14-year period, and all of a sudden he wakes up, and where is he? He's the king in the palace in a fortified city. He's commanding 30,000 men. He runs the whole show. And David, to his credit, what does the text say? The text says that David knew he didn't get there on his own. David knew that it was God who put him there. And so what I'm suggesting to you when I say that David had a new conviction to hold on to, this is it. What's going to sustain David? David's going to reign 40 years. What's going to sustain him? Is it going to be the attitude that says, well, look what I did. Look where I got to. Look who I am. I'm a self-made man. Is that going to sustain him? That's not what got him there. What's going to sustain him is the same attitude that got him there. David knew that the Lord had established him. And so wherever God takes you in life, once he gets you there, don't get cocky. Don't get full of yourself. Don't get arrogant. But be willing to say, thank you, Lord. Every day, everything I have, you gave me. And if you hadn't given it to me, I wouldn't have it. And I thank you, Lord. Just keep me humble and keep me going forward and keep using me. And when we do that, we can expect 40 years of productivity for the Lord too. Amen? All right. Now, I had some really good stories that I didn't have time to tell you, but I'm going to tell them to you next time. But since, Scott, there's no choir practice tonight? Okay, y'all are trapped for 1 minute to hear this story. Bud Jordan's growing up. Bud Jordan's graduated high school, and Bud Jordan's headed off to college in about a month or two, right? And so Ron tells me, I'm getting this right, Friday night last week, Bud come in late, looked at his mom and dad, said, I'm tired, I'm beat. Because Ron and them just sold their house and moved into a new house too. And Bud told his mom and daddy, he said, I'm going upstairs and I'm going to close my door in my bedroom and I'm going to have a Toy Story 3 moment. Now, some of you know what that means and some don't. So a Toy Story 3 moment is this right here. Toy Story is about a character named Andy who had toys. And unbeknownst to Andy, the toys come alive and just do all kinds of things. And actually, you know, things happen to improve Andy's lot in life because his toys are working for him. He doesn't even know it. And then we have this further adventures in Toy Story 2. But in Toy Story 3, Andy has grown up and he's 18 years old and he's getting ready to go off to college. And a significant factor of the movie is as Andy has to pack up his toys and say goodbye to his toys and embrace the responsibility of adulthood. And so when Bud said, I'm going up to my room and close the door and have a Toy Story 3 moment, all that moving made him realize he was headed off to college and he was going to have to put his toys down and embrace responsibility and be the man. And that's a beautiful story. And it's exactly what happened to David. And it's exactly what happened at some point in every person in this room's life. You had to put your toys down. And you had to say yes to the opportunities of life. It's what happened to David. And I pray that I will always be willing, when opportunity comes knocking, and it's God who sent it my way, to say, yes, Lord, here am I. Send me. And I pray you will be too. But that will mean putting down your comfort zone and being willing to step out in faith and saying, use me, Lord. I know many a time David was thankful that the Lord used him, and I know you are too. Okay, I ran long, but it's not my fault. I'll find somebody else to blame. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this short study tonight in David's life, a significant time of change, the culmination of what amounts to, Lord, 14-year struggle, 7 of which was in pure warfare. But he is finally where you want him. He's on the throne to lead God's people. And he's got a good heart. And that's all you ask from us. To be clean in our heart and to be open and willing to fulfilling your will in our life. To embrace whatever it is you call us to do. May we, like David, be found faithful in both these areas. And this is my prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. And for his sake, amen. See you Sunday, patriotic service, if not before. God bless.